So going back to Luke chapter 11, talking through the subject of prayer and talking how Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit and why gives us the Holy Spirit, I want to just pick up on something else today. That is a sermon that's a joy to preach, but it's also very tough to preach because, you see, Christianity is not about concepts. It's about a person. And so when you start to talk about him, you literally push people to a place of needing a relationship with him. You cannot get by on Christianity by following rules. You cannot get by even believing something because it's in the Bible. You get through Christianity by engaging a personal relationship with Jesus. And the whole point of a personal relationship is it has to be experienced. You can't live it through somebody else. It has to be personal. Anyway, we'll get there in a moment. So, if you remember in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is teaching on prayer. And he emphasizes, well, firstly, he's praying, remember. Then the disciples come to him and say, teach us how to pray. So he doesn't really, at that point, he gives them contents. And he gives them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Starts with those incredible words, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So when you pray, in other words, we need to start there. Focus on him, not focus on what we need. And I'm going to say this tonight when I start the new series, The God You Think You Know, that so often our theology is shaped by what we believe God does and doesn't do in the answering of our prayers. In other words, the way God responds to us tells us about him, instead of us realizing that God's self-revelation of him is what's most important. And so then Jesus goes and he gives us an example of what prayer ought to achieve. And if you were reading, he talks about, suppose one of you has a friend, and that friend comes to him at midnight after a long trip, and he's hungry, you want to feed him, so you've got to go to this other friend, and you've got to ask this friend for bread for that friend, and because of your shameless audacity, you will be heard. And so the point that Jesus was trying to make to us is that we all come to a place in prayer, in relationship with God, we're literally moved to a place where we're supposed to be meeting the needs of others with what God's given us. That's what Jesus supposes. How many Christians do you know actually live for the benefit of others versus the benefit of themselves? Now, the point I'm going to get to is if you truly walk with the Holy Spirit and you truly find yourself in the place of prayer, the evidence and the fruit thereof is you will immediately start to live for the benefit of others. That's what's going to happen. Then he tells us about asking, seeking, knocking, and we need to do that because our Father in heaven will give us the Holy Spirit. So when he gives us the Holy Spirit, I spoke last week saying there are three very definite things in the beginning of your walk with God that the Holy Spirit will do. And the three things are, number one, he helps us in our weaknesses. And if you're here today and you do not or have not experienced weakness, even in your flesh, you're a liar. Because we all have a human nature. We all have a fallen human nature. And we're weak and we need the Holy Spirit's help in times when left to ourselves, we're going to make a mess. Right? I want to tell you, most of us come very close to making a mess, and most of us do make a mess. And it's when we turn back to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, help me in this, he pulls us out and he helps us in our weakness, number one. Number two, he helps us understand what we've been freely given. When we come to Christ, there are things we have been given by him that we need to open ourselves to. I said I was given a very nice car. I don't even know how the thing works. And I explained last week how I was driving to Secunda to visit a friend. I'd had this car for only a few days. And I thought, let's take it on the long road. And the bonnet was doing this because it wasn't closed properly. But it's got two hooks instead of one. And I couldn't, I'm not lying, over 20 minutes, I couldn't find how you pop the bonnet on this thing. The manual couldn't help me because it's wrong. And so in the end, I ended up speaking to someone from the dealership who, as I'm sitting in that seat and I'm fuming, he says to me, look down to the left passenger seat. And I look down and there's the lever. There it was. Da, da, da. My point is, we have been given in Christ so much, we don't know what it is. So he comes to help us to understand what we've been freely given. And the third thing I said was that he establishes us in God. He helps us deal with the inconsistency we have in our lives. He helps us. Because I'm telling you, left to ourselves, we're all inconsistent. He helps us become consistent. So, and then I want to move on a little bit to say, now here is something very interesting the Holy Spirit does. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, Paul writes. There's no ways, I'm going to try, but I don't think there's any ways I can deal with this in a week. But I am going to try. The Holy Spirit's work in us is like a letter that God writes on our hearts, proving to people he's real by the way he changes us. We should be living proof through the way we change impossibly and miraculously that God is actually alive and real. And it's very important to respond to his workings in our lives, to pay attention, not to neglect what he does. I've always found it amazing that the incredible God of heaven can go to an individual and begin a work in their lives, and we treat that work as a small thing. When the Bible tells us, do not ever neglect or despise or look down on a day of small beginnings. Sometimes when God begins a major change in our lives, it begins with a very small act. Sometimes with a very big act. But sometimes with a very small act. And when a work of God begins in our lives, the best thing you and I can do is hold on to that word. Hold on to that activity like a little seed. Just nurture it, look after it, and watch God begin to do some amazing things. The world tries to teach us that moralism and external religiosity is enough, that we change from the outside in. If you change your behavior, you'll experience more of God. How many Christians do we know that say, well, I'm feeling far from God, so what I need to do is I need to change my behavior. I need to stop doing this, stop doing that, do this, and then I'm going to feel close to God. There are churches that even preach that, but it's impossible. Actually, what needs to happen is change needs to happen to us from the inside out, then we begin to live differently. We cannot by our own. We chose that Fergal Sharkey song this morning. A good heart these days is hard to find. Where are the good hearts? They don't exist. Every time we think we have a good heart, we get exposed. And God the Holy Spirit shows us we don't actually have good hearts outside of him. Nobody does. In fact, God even says to Isaiah, who is it who seeks the Lord? Not even one. Without his help, we can't. The gospel claims that there's a work of the Holy Spirit that transforms us from the inside out. And so Paul, in a sense, is saying, don't trust to your behavior ever. Because on the days you're behaving well, you think you're doing well. On the days you're not behaving well, you think you're not doing well. You're back to being inconsistent. The secret is our already established position we have in the Lord. And I want to tell you, the twin secrets of contentment are these two things, waiting and resting. Waiting and resting. And I don't know about you, but they don't come easy to me, either of those. Waiting and resting. So we're trying to get our oldest son ready for high school next year. So we're going to see a psychologist, Jan Greenstone Hill. We start talking to her while we're having a chat, and Hinch is explaining things. I'm sitting patiently, as I tend to do, and I'm listening to what's going on. My phone's going, the au pair's asking questions, this is happening. I'm texting, my answer's back, I'm listening, I've got a call, I'm talking. In the she stops, puts her stuff down and says to me, you are so ADHD. So I look behind me because I think obviously there's someone else in the room. I said, you reckon? She says, yes, your intellect covers it, but your boys, it's from you, man. She says, you're doing all these things at the same time. I don't know about you, like, but I like to operate. I like to do things at the same time. For me to rest, I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means to wait. I mean, I know how to wait on the Lord, but even that's purposeful. But what we're going to learn here is that the twin secrets of rest and waiting are truly what lead to contentment. And Paul makes this point. He says, I want you to understand right there in this passage. He says, you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us. So he says, I want to point out from the beginning that every one of us needs a testimonial. And you know, a testimonial, you never write for yourself. It's always got to come by a third person. Your testimonial comes straight from Christ. You show you are a letter from Christ. All that happens is you're delivered by us. Delivered also means ministered to. So we minister to you, but you actually are a letter from Christ. Paul's trying to make a very, very, very important point here. For those of you ministering into other people's lives, let me just remind you that so often we run the risk of taking over from the Lord and trying to do in people's lives what only the Holy Spirit can do. We've got to be very careful, whether by well-meaning manipulation, indoctrination, legalism, guilt, we step in and say, this is the, and we've got to be very careful that these people become letters written by Christ and not letters written by us. He says, letter, you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us. So we can minister and we can do what we do, but the work, the ministry has to come from Christ. It's amazing how often a Christian is strong, then they fall away because of another Christian's behavior, because they're letters written by people, not by Christ. When you're written by Christ, the one fall on your left and 10,000 whatever on your right, you will be strong. You will stand when you allow Christ to write on you. So he begins to say, you need to understand that you're a letter from Christ, you're delivered by us, and then he says, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You see, God had promised centuries before, through Ezekiel, that a time was coming when he would change their hearts, because only God can change a person's heart. You can decide to have a changed heart. You can decide to repent of something. But truly, only the Spirit can do it. Right? And so that's the passage. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, if you read it, you're very encouraged if you look at those words right there. I will do it to them. And you can sit here this morning and say, great God, do it to them. But then, of course, in chapter 36, he gets very personal. And he speaks in the second person. No, no, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, he moves from them to you. When does this become personal? When does it move from, I read in my Bible, them, you, to me? How does that shift happen? Well, Paul's description of writing on tablets of human hearts, you find right there, he actually borrows straight from Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promises a new covenant. What's happened was, in 600 BC, in the time of Josiah, they have a repentance, a revelation, because they discover the word of God again. They discover the law, they read it, and they do all these reforms, and the nation repents, and they turn to God for a little while, and God blesses them. And what happens yet again? Yet again, the nation fails. And so God, in his omniscience, knows how excellent we are at failing. We are masters of failure. We are brilliant at messing things up, aren't we? We're champions. You just got to wake up from then on. And God, in his omniscience, knows it. So God says, I'm going to provide you a way out. Not a conditional covenant like the old covenant, speaking through like Deuteronomy 28, where you do this, I'll do this. You don't do this, I won't do this. He says, here's the problem. There is a law I've given you, you've taken cognizance of, but that law has not and cannot transform you, because I'm going to show you the way you change. Not by a conditional covenant where I tell you to do this, you do it, I bless you. I tell you not to do this, you don't, and I curse you. Outside of that, I'm going to give you a new covenant. This new covenant is both unconditional, and number two, I'm going to do the work of the new covenant, because I'm going to make a covenant that I'm going to keep for both of us as long as you trust me. It's a new covenant. And in chapter 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them by the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What days? After the exile, when they come back from exile. And I'm going to do a new thing. This is what I'm going to do, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You have no external way to live them out, so I'm going to help you, and I'm going to give you what you need. And what God says I'm going to give you is, I'm going to give you a spiritual heart operation. How many of us have walked through dark days recently, even a while ago, and we've needed the surgery of God? But you know, it takes courage. So Here's what happened. Dr. Chris Barnard, the first surgeon ever to do a heart transplant, impulsively asked one of his patients, Dr. Philip Bleiberg, would you like to see your old heart? At 8 p.m. on a subsequent evening, the men stood in a room of Groote Schuur Hospital in Cape Town, South Africa. Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container, and handed it to Dr. Bleiberg. Inside that container was Bleiberg's old heart. For a moment, he stood there stunned into silence, the first man in history ever to hold his own heart in his hands. Finally, he spoke, and for 10 minutes, plied Dr. Barnard with technical questions. Then he turned to take a final look at the contents of the glass container, and he said, so this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble. He handed it back, turned away, and left it forever. It's a window into what God does with you and I. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get inside. And here's the thing. You remain the same person you were before. But you got a new heart. And then what we're going to discover now is from that new heart, you begin to live outwardly. 2 Peter 1 says, we become partakers of the divine nature. We'll always battle with our fleshly nature, but God will do it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what happens is, with this new covenant that you and I are in, God gives us a new heart. But that new heart carries immediate implications. Beautiful implications. Three new implications once you have a new heart. The first of them is you have a new relationship. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In a transcendent sense, God is actually the God of every single human being who's alive. Because although people worship many gods, there is only one. Right? And in him, Paul writes, we live and move and have our being. So there is only one God. So the air you breathe, your lungs that keep doing its job, your heart, your everything that's working, the food, the water, everything we have is because God is actually the God of every human being. He does look after every single one of us. But there is a tender, a truer relationship of heart to heart, spirit to spirit. I will be their God and they will be my people in a truer, more soul-satisfying way than ever before imagined. When he says, I will be their God, God says he will give himself to us. I will be their God. He will give himself to us. And then he says, and they shall be my people, means he will take us to himself. So you need to understand, when you get yourself, you're born again, and you say, oh Lord Jesus, I need you in my life, and you get a new heart immediately, the first thing, not the last thing God wants to do, is give you a relationship. Where he gives himself to you, and he asks you to give yourself to him. Second thing, not only a new relationship, he gives us a new knowledge. Verse 34, chapter 31. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. You see, under the old covenant, they all received the benefits of the covenant, whether they actually believed in God or not. Now, I'm not talking about their salvation, but you might have been a slave in Egypt, and you've got a very bitter heart, and this Moses comes and says, there's a God who's going to rescue us, and he's going to do this. You might say, well, I don't even know what you oaks are on about, but the moment that you see all the plagues and all the business, and they start leaving, you leave with them, because, well, I mean, I'm not going to stay. So you leave, and you go with them, and you walk with them, and Moses in the front touches the water, and it all parts. And you walk through like everybody else. Oh, this is quite serious. Then you get to the other side. You're also hungry. Manna comes. You're thirsty. Water comes. You live in the benefits. Your shoes don't run out. There's a cloud by day and fire by night looking after you. You're living in the benefits. Even if you don't even personally believe. But now, under new knowledge, God comes to you and he says, actually now, as you're born again by God, by the Holy Spirit, one-on-one, individually, I want to come to you and I want to start speaking to you about life. I want to start addressing you about life. In John 17 verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus did tell us that from the least to the greatest, we could all know the Lord. So we will know the Lord by personal revelation, but it still becomes our job to go to the world and to tell them, hey, know the Lord. So the first thing that happens when you get yourself a new heart is you're brought into a new relationship. Second thing that happens is you're brought into new knowledge, because that knowledge fuels that relationship. Any relationship you begin with someone, you don't know them very well. But you begin a relationship. And as you continue that relationship, you begin to grow in knowledge. And who knows, it's not long before you're in a relationship that you've got to start asking for forgiveness. Still in verse 34 of 31, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's what the old covenant couldn't do. It covered sin, helped them wait for, point to true forgiveness. But God comes and says, no, I will bring you into a true forgiveness outside of guilt. And so what we need to look at, what we need to understand, is what Jeremiah is doing when he explains this relationship that you and I are now in. God says, I'm going to find a way for you to keep the covenant. A way you won't break it. I'm going to write it within your heart. I will inscribe it. There's going to be a revolutionary change in your will, your heart, and your conscience. I'm going to do a work that will prick your conscience, that even when you go and blow it, you'll come back to me because I'm your God. Now, I want to share with you some of these things because they're very hard for people brought up in a very conservative theological framework. If you come out of a very conservative theological framework, you would have been told that you have five senses. But God is outside of those five senses. And so you cannot experience God like you can experience a hamburger. Taste, feel, touch. You can't. God is transcendent above all that. The problem we have with that is we are told to taste and see the Lord is good. We are told that we literally should experience God. But if your theological framework does not allow you to experience God, you will live deprived in this world. Because what you're going to discover is that actually God is going to bring a revolutionary change in your will, your heart, and your conscience. To become part of God's people means you literally will become instinctive in your behavior. The core of the new covenant is a gift of a new heart. Therein lies the motivation to obey God. Basic to obedience is an inner knowledge of God's will, coupled with an enablement to perform it because your sins are forgiven. These are things you need to know through experience. There is a new power within you that makes your change permanent and lasting. The regenerate spirit within you is the source of all godly action. The moment you're born again and you get a new heart, God literally puts the power of the Holy Spirit inside you, who can enable you even through the darkest days. Because he never leaves and he never forsakes. And by the way, when he says, I'll give you a new heart, the heart in Scripture includes man's emotional, ethical, and intellectual life. So I will start to change your emotions, your ethics, and your intellect. And by the way, the goal of the covenant is the goal started, as we heard this morning, when God dealt with Abraham already and said, I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. And Abraham, long before the law, is today called the father of faith. Why? Because he simply believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Isn't it strange, though, that so many believers today look back to laws and rules, wanting to put themselves under the terms of the old covenant? Greg, just give me something to do. Just tell me why, because I want to change my behavior, because when I change my behavior and I feel better about myself, I feel I've got closer to God. And he says, no, what's not of faith is sin. And so often we're trying to keep new man-made laws, thinking those laws are going to draw us closer to God when they can't. Man-made laws can make you feel better about yourself when you're actually doing worse off than you think you are. It's only coming to him. This is a revolutionary message for the world. Do you know that God says we can know him without human mediation? God says that you will know me instinctively. You will respond spontaneously. Your experience of God will be direct, not based on external instruction. God says, I will get a hold of you. It is a heart experience of divine grace. How many of you could sing the songs we sang this morning and be so thankful that God looks out for you? That God loves you. That in your imperfection, you know, he actually cares. He understands and he embraces you. He forgives you. He graces you with his presence. He helps you when you don't deserve it. It is that heart that needs to experience the divine grace of God holding you. You've been received into the family of God. It doesn't mean that every believer is self-sufficient and independent of others. What it means is every believer must have their own experience of God. When it says you do not need anyone to teach you, it doesn't mean you don't come to church anymore. Well, Greg said it, so I'm out of here. I'm joining the soccer club. I don't need this anymore. I'm going to learn at home. No, you're just an idiot then. That's not what the Bible is saying. But it's saying that to have an individual experience of God is now your privilege. We still come together out of the overflow or because we need more. But we are to have a walk with him that is personal and real. And it is gratitude for his forgiveness that brings about spontaneous obedience in our lives. That's why Paul can conclude like he does. And such confidence we have before Christ in God. You see, Paul had to deal with a couple of things because Christians, the world in those days, were accusing Paul of being like a false apostle and they were getting on his case and telling him what an idiot he is and all the rest of it. So he has to deal with things. And so Paul says this, listen, if you want to see the effectiveness of the Spirit of God in my life, all I'm asking you to do is look to those to whom I've ministered. Because they show they're a letter from Christ, not from me. All I did was deliver or minister or spend time with people, but they show that they're a letter of Christ. And how do you know? Because Christ is written on their hearts. He's done a work. He's removed stone hearts. He's put in a flesh heart. And who knows that a stone heart doesn't feel? A flesh heart feels. And that's often, so often when you become a Christian, you say, my life was easier before because I experienced things now I never experienced then. That's because your hearts are flesh now. And when your hearts are flesh now, a whole lot of stuff comes out and you think, okay, Lord, I hear what you're saying. And then by the end of that passage, kind of goes on till chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul then writes and he says, I'm being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I begin to understand, he says, that in the dying, in the becoming more like Christ, putting down things I need to, I actually find this life of God comes alive in me. And that's what he wants to do with you and I this morning. He's to help us understand that we just started in prayer. Lord, teach me how to pray. He says, fine, I'll send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will help you in your weakness. The Holy Spirit will show you what you don't have yet. The Holy Spirit will establish you. But today you discover not only that, he's going to get in you and give you a new heart. And that new heart carries a series of implications. Suddenly there's a new relationship, a new knowledge, a forgiveness of sins, an ability to respond to God and to know that your privilege as a Christian is a personal experience of God through his divine grace. And that's why on that day some will say, but look what we did for you. And what's he going to say? I never knew you. It's a very personal walk with him that we need to grow into. And that's why we're nervous around always preaching around do this, do this, do this, because some feel I'm doing, I'm ticking all the boxes. The issue is, do I know you? The issue is, do we walk together? And that's why it gives us the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a new heart, and you'll all know me. From the least to the greatest. That's actually very nice language, saying from dummies to intellectuals. I'm just being honest. If you actually study the words, what it's saying is from those of you who are least in your intellectual capacity to those of you who are very smart, you will all know the Lord. Because the Spirit knows how to get in your heart and reveal him to you. It also means, like Paul, that when you are facing an issue in your life where you feel you're imprisoned and you feel you can't get out, the way there is provided by him. That he says, as you embrace the death of Christ, through anything you feel imprisons you, you will find a way through to find glory for God in the midst of it, no matter what it is. He is faithful. Stand with me, please.